Well, morning, folks. If you're here in the auditorium at Church in the Marketplace, hi if you're watching up in the gallery, and g'day if you're joining us online. It's good to be exploring God's Word together. I pray that you will know God's close and loving presence as we share together. Well, it is the Sunday after Easter, called Low Sunday. I mean, what do you do the Sunday after Easter? How do you beat that? My guess is we know it, that there's always what comes after. What do we do after some incredible life experience, after the mountaintop experience? How do we live then? What's life like then? How do we live as followers of Jesus then? Because what comes after doesn't always top what came before. Down from the mountaintop doesn't look and feel the same as up there. You can Google after. Of course you can. You can Google just about anything. And if you do, you'll get things like after dark. I'm not sure that that's my after dark. I'm usually headed for dinner, the dishes and the doona. But there you are, after dark. There's some wisdom stuff about after. Three things you can't recover in life. The moment after it's missed. The word after it's said. The time after it's wasted. Make sense? Then there's some life purpose sort of stuff. I just want to live happily ever after every now and then. You could read that, couldn't you? It's kind of like one of those things when you go to the optometrist, isn't it? One of those charts that kind of test your eyes. And then there's just the corny stuff. Women get the last word in every argument. Anything a man says after that is the beginning of a new argument. That can't possibly be true, can it? Though I know a few men who have said that it is. I'm just kidding, ladies. Friends, we all know after. We all know how after things can require a different approach, a new practice in our living. Martin Luther King said he'd been to the mountaintop, but race relations still need attending to. A man and a woman share the joy and delight of committing to marriage, and then they spend their lives after working out the for better and the for worse stuff. You become a Christian. How awesome is that? The Lord God, through Jesus, claims you as his own, and after, you've got to deal with a whole weird bunch of Christian brothers and sisters. And now you've got to do all the one another stuff that the Bible talks about. After is everywhere. It's all throughout the Bible's accounts of people's relationship with God. After the ministry of Jesus comes Palm Sunday and Jerusalem and the Last Supper and betrayal, a trial, a sentence, crucifixion and death, dead Jesus. Who planned that? And then there was resurrection, not dead Jesus. That's awesome. But after resurrection, there was doubt and there was fear and there was persecution. Friends, there is always an after. As we prepare to go a little bit deeper into that, let's pray. Lord God, we sang Ancient of Days. We sing stuff that says you are part of our yesterday and our today and our tomorrow. But life doesn't seem to live just in a flat sort of plane. We seem to have mountaintops and valleys. And somehow we seek to walk with you and you love us in all of that. So, Lord, as we think about after, we pray that you would just grow in us the strength to stay connected with you, because your promise is whatever is after, you are there with us. And for that, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the classic after the resurrection Bible stories is the story that Marion read for us, The Road to Emmaus. It's got a few clues about how things are after. For these guys, it was near the end of the day, that time when most of us feel tired and when, if events have gone miserably wrong, we feel flat and we feel discouraged. Two travellers plodded along the road, sharing their gripes, exchanging their disappointments, asking unanswerable questions. They were joined by a third traveller who seemed just another ordinary guy, another average person travelling the dusty road of life, and they didn't recognise him. Of course, we know now what they'll discover in a moment of utter surprise at the close of this encounter. This common traveller was the risen Jesus, the no longer dead Jesus, God's Messiah, their Lord, who you'd think they should have been able to recognise anywhere. But somehow it says earlier on the road, their eyes were kept from recognizing him. This Emmaus story is about what happens after. What happens after the most momentous event in human history. The event that changes everything. The nothing is the same ever again event. And maybe what it describes for these two travelers, these two Jesus followers, is the way it's been happening from the beginning. Maybe it's the way that still happens in your experience and mine. That with us, love of God, the death-transcending love of God, the Lord who has been raised up, Jesus, he joins us incognito, if you like, on life's journey. Maybe mostly Jesus talks with us in ordinary situations and through ordinary people. That's not how we expect it to happen. That's not how we'd prefer it. We'd like our Saviour to show himself to us in dramatic ways. We'd like perhaps a dramatic evangelical experience at a revival rally, or a dramatic mystical experience of meditation and prayer, or a profound aesthetic experience in a beautiful cathedral in the flow of beautiful worship, or a dramatic justice and peace happening, you know, the coming down of the Berlin Wall or the end of apartheid in South Africa, or perhaps a dramatic vision at the foot of our bed at midnight. If many of us had our way, we'd have a religious menu of spiritual highlights planned every few weeks to keep us simmering with faith and love. We'd like to have supernatural events lifting us high above the plane, plodding, sometimes boring stuff of ordinary life. But friends, that's not how it is usually with God. It's not the way Jesus most commonly works. There can, of course, be special times. There are the mountaintop experiences. They may be dramatic. We can be grateful for them if they've happened to us, but that's not the way it is for many Christians. For them, the dramatic moments are few. For some, a steady, growing, walking humbly with God is the most frequent way that God approaches. It's in ordinary people. It's in ordinary situations with those people whose way crosses ours in life's journey that God makes himself known to us. I want you to notice another aspect of this story. As they plodded on, the stranger joined them and he listened to them. He listened to them. The triumphant, risen, glorious Jesus, traveling incognito, and listened to their fears, doubts, and hopes. You see, in our twisted way of thinking, very important people don't listen to us. They speak with us, and more often, they talk at us. The more important the person is supposed to be, the more we're supposed to just shut up and listen. But Jesus listened to them. We sometimes think it, and these two travelers thought it, life was a complete stuff-up at that point. Everything that could go wrong had. Life was a bummer. Evil people were the winners. Good people were the losers. Jesus, the most wonderful, the most grace-filled person that they'd ever met, had been brutally executed on a trumped-up charge. Where was God? How did God allow that to happen? Why hadn't God intervened and stopped the atrocity? We had hoped, they said, that he was the one who would redeem Israel. Jesus said, tell me about it. They did. They unburdened themselves to him, and he listened. And after they poured their hearts out, the next stage of God's work in their lives took place. They were ready then to listen to the unrecognized Jesus, and as they listened, their spirit somehow resonated with the words that he had to say. Folks, there is no friendship, human or divine, which isn't two-way. A true friend isn't just a mobile garbage bin into which we unload all our negative stuff. Friends listen to each other. Dialogue, not monologue, is what we hunger for. This traveller took up what they'd been saying and helped them to understand their puzzling experience. He reminded them of the God of Holy Scripture who worked deeds of liberation through times of suffering and defeat, beginning with Moses, he said, and all the prophets he interpreted to them from all the Scriptures the things concerning the Christ. Jesus led them to understand that in this evil world, what happened to their master was bound to happen. What's more, it wouldn't happen in vain, because God would vindicate his Messiah. And as he helped them make sense of all that had gone wrong, life didn't seem so devastatingly pointless anymore. It's like some light began to dawn in their minds. Their hearts no longer felt so desperately cold. Hope started to resurrect within their hearts. Later they were to remember and say, "And didn't our hearts burn within us as he talked with us while we walked?" Folks, when we listen to God speaking out of our ordinary situations and from ordinary people and relating that to the scriptures, we'll often find the word that makes sense of situations which on the surface might seem like a disaster. But it can only happen if we listen and are listened to. When we've poured out our hearts, we then need to listen rather than continuing to bellyache about our hurts and our fears and our doubts. That's true of us following Jesus just as much as it was on that road to Emmaus. And then in this story, we come to the disclosure, the climax of the story. Most likely, this account of the risen Jesus was treasured and passed on by word of mouth and finally included in John's gospel because of what happened at the table that evening. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it, gave it to them, and it says their eyes were opened and they recognized him before he disappeared from their view. Jesus, who was unrecognized by these followers as they traveled the road, chose this particular place, this special place, where he's no longer incognito, if you like, but is present, strangely visible and recognizable. He makes himself known in the breaking of bread at the meal table in the most common meeting place of people, the meal table. The table that he'd made special for his followers prior to his death so they'd recognize him and remember him. Friends, it was awesome stuff, spine-tingling stuff. God, creator of the eternal world, chooses to be present. That light of the world which precedes the beginning of the universe, physicists call the Big Bang, discloses itself as such a simple gift. Bread and wine are the food of the land. Bread and wine sustain people everywhere. Nothing could be more ordinary, yet on the Lord's table, nothing could be more supra-ordinary. Here's God's love that became embodied in the Son of Mary and was sacrificed, his body and blood on a cross, and is present now in saving power. When our hands cradle a cup when we celebrate the sacrament, when our lips touch the cup, the most awesome thing possible is happening. Jesus is committing to be with us even to the end of the world. When he was at table with them, he took the bread, blessed it, broke it, gave it to them. Their eyes, it says, were open and they recognized him before vanishing from their view. In that same moment, Jesus just sort of disappeared, leaving them burning with renewed faith and love. So excited were Cleopas and Mary, that's who scholars think they were, that they left the house, scurried back through the night, back to Jerusalem to share the good news with the other disciples. Folks, I don't ask you to understand these mysterious Easter stories, the Emmaus Road, the various appearances to the disciples, the commissioning of Peter. Jesus just comes and goes. It seems like doors aren't needed. He's sometimes immediately recognized, other times not. These gospel records leave us gasping and grasping for explanations. The disciples witnessed an astounding event, which they could never explain, yet which they knew was more real than the solid locked doors behind which they were hiding, more real than the road on the way to Emmaus, more real than the cross and the tomb, more real than all Rome's legions. Christ was risen. I want to take you back to where I started, to the apparent absence of God at those times when we've desperately wanted a God to comfort and clearly direct us. Where is God? On the road to the village of Emmaus, the answer became clear. The Lord had already been with them on the road It's just that they hadn't realized it. And he would always be with them on the road, walk with them when a stranger walked beside them and renewed their faith, with them even when they thought that they'd walked alone, with them at the table, with them breaking bread and drinking wine, with them as they scurried back to Jerusalem where the other disciples had retreated, with them a week later when Thomas was present, with them on the shores of Galilee serving them barbecued fish for breakfast, with them to the end of the world. Friends, that there is actually no such thing as a Christ empty day. No such thing as a God empty situation. The God of Jesus was there on the cross, there in the sealed tomb, there in the garden on Sunday morning, there on the road that a person travels, that we travel from Jerusalem to Emmaus, from Sydney to Calgary, from Humpty Doo to Vienna, to Cairns to Kathmandu. Our feelings are fickle, but the promise endures. I know that to trust and obey the living Christ is the source of abundant life. Can't depend on my emotions, not even on my better intuitions, because they can be compromised, but God promises in Christ Jesus, those promises stand forever. So my question this morning is, are we committed to the Easter good news? Easter demands a decision of us, if you like, to follow the risen Christ or not. It may seem easy to believe at times, but on other days it's going to be tough. It is tough to trust when there is no apparent flame in our heart, to love when it's difficult to love a prickly person, to pray when God seems to have hands over his ears. That takes commitment. To smile when we're in distress, to laugh when death wags its skinny finger at us, and to reach our hand into the darkness, trusting, just trusting, the risen Christ is with us all the way from here to eternity. That's the stuff that characterizes Christ's true followers. It's the week after, and that's the course on which we're set. Let me kind of jump sideways and just finish with a couple of thoughts from James about what our faith looks like, the kind of faith we live in the after times of life. James says that our faith then, real faith, is more than something we just say. James chapter 2, verse 14, I think the verses are in our newsletter. Real faith is not just something we say, something we talk about. What good is it, my brother, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? It doesn't say he actually has faith. He just claims to have it. He talks about it. Not everybody with a Christian bumper sticker is a believer. Not everybody who professes Christianity is a possessor of Christianity. Do you know anybody that claims to be Christian, but you don't see any evidence of that in their life? James says that's phony somehow. Real faith isn't just something that we say. Real faith is more than something that we feel. It's more than our emotions. A lot of people confuse emotions and sentiment with faith. We can be emotionally moved. We can go to church. We can come and sing songs and get a quiver in our liver, but it never makes any... And it may not make any difference. Verse 15 says, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? He's saying it's more than just words. It's more than just feelings. If after church you're getting in your car and you happen to slam your fingers in the car door and you're standing there in agony with blood on your fingers, and I walk up and say, I really feel for you, is that any help? Real faith is more than just sympathy and feeling and emotion. You get assistance. I do something about it. We act on it. Real faith takes initiative. Our faith after is more than something we just think. For some people, faith is an intellectual trip, a matter to be studied and debated and talked over and discussed. James is imagining, verse 18, some intellectual objector. Someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. He's imagining a debate. You're into faith, I'm into works. That's cool. Different strokes for different folks. Let's debate it. You've got your thing, I've got mine. To each his own way, stimulate me mentally, but don't ask me to make any commitment. Show you me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do, James says. Paul says faith is visible. You can see it. It's apparent. If we claim to be Christian, people will somehow be able to see it. It's visible. And the fourth one, that the faith of those of us who live after the resurrection of Jesus is more than just something we believe. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. There are a lot of people who have strong beliefs in God, the Bible, even about Jesus. They can recite creeds. They can recite catechisms. They can talk about doctrines. They can quote Bible verses. James says, big deal. Big deal. Just saying, I believe in God isn't enough. The word believe in Greek means to trust in, to cling to rely on, to commit yourself completely. Real faith, James says, isn't just saying, I believe. There's so much easy believing. Sure, I'm a believer, I'm a Christian. Do you attend church? Oh, no. Do you donate your time? Oh, no. Do you give generously? No. James would say, there is something shallow about that. So if it's not just something we say or think or feel or believe, what is the faith we practice after? Real faith, James says, is what we do. Faith is active. It's not passive. It's a commitment. James uses the example of Abraham and Rahab. He says, here's Abraham. You foolish men, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? His faith and his actions were working together. His faith was made complete by what he did. Scripture was fulfilled when it said Abraham believed God. How do we know it? Abraham behaved in a way that his belief came out visibly. Friends, our faith is always demonstrated by our actions. Paul says in Ephesians 2, for it's by grace you have been saved through faith for a life of good works. God has already prepared for us to do. You see, God reaches to us. He says, I want you to know me. I want to have a relationship with you. That's grace. And we look to God even in the after times. I want to know you, Lord. I want to have a relationship with you. When God's hand of grace comes down and our hand of faith goes up, that's what's called our salvation. That's what it means to be a believer, saved by grace through faith to do exactly what God made us to do. Let's pray. Lord, I want to have a faith that is real on a daily basis, a faith that works in all the times of my life, the special spiritual moments and the after times. So Jesus, I give every area of my life to you as best as I know how. I want to give as much of me as I understand to as much of you as I understand, and I want to learn more about you. God, I give you my past, all the things that have happened, the good and bad, the achievements, the faults, the sins, the mistakes. I ask you to take all of that. I admit that I've gone my own way many times. I haven't consulted you. I've made my own decisions without talking to you about them. And I ask you to forgive me, Lord. I not only give you my past, I want to give you my future. I don't know what that holds, but I know you do. Jesus, I want to give you my present right now. Take my life. And to continue to grow me into the person that you want me to be. Help me to show it in my life by the things I do and the things I say. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.